Would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2, I'll read the first seven verses. This is Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We'll end our scripture reading there, and let's pray one final time, asking for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us in your word. We thank you for the specificity of your revelation to us, Lord. We have individual congregations called out in whole New Testament letters, but also in this section of the book of Revelation. We thank you, though, that it is not just to them, but it's also to us. And might you give us ears to hear what you are speaking to your churches this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to that first of seven letters to seven churches here in Revelation 2 and 3. And we looked at this in an overview sense last time, a couple weeks ago, in our introduction to these seven letters. And we noted the connection of these letters with chapter 1, where John receives the vision of this Son of Man. And Jesus is standing in the midst of these seven lampstands. And these seven lampstands represent seven churches. And Jesus holds the seven stars, which are the seven angels of these churches. And we noted that Jesus is walking in the midst of his churches, as these lampstands represent. That he cares about what's going on in his church. He's observing, he's evaluating, and he's critiquing, as we see tonight. That Jesus, with his eyes as a flame of fire, sees all that's going on in his churches, but cares deeply, both good and bad. But we also noted that these seven churches, although historical, real churches, are representative of all of the churches, of all of time. And so, as Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus, he speaks to us. And as Jesus evaluates the church at Ephesus, he evaluates us. And so may God give us ears to hear, so that we might understand what Jesus is speaking to us tonight. To help us frame this message, there are seven C's in your outline. So I tried to create the perfect sermon. So I have seven C's for you tonight. So first, the church addressed. The church addressed. This is the church in Ephesus. And it's important that we know something of the historical background of the churches that are here. Now, some people want to make that the only thing that they want to analyze, and they have all this historical insight and try to make all of these connections. And in many ways, that goes too far. But some of the unique aspects of each of these congregations and their historical setting, I think, are important. But it's important to keep and remind us, as one commentator says, the characteristics of the cities were much the same. These were ancient cities in Asia Minor, and so they were very much similar in their context. It was the characteristics of the congregations that differ, and so we want that to be our emphasis as we go. But Ephesus was an important city. It was the largest city in Asia Minor at this time. At that time, it was a harbor city, which made it a center of commerce. It was a city that had a great deal to play in finance and medicine. Religion was practiced there, pagan religion of all sorts of varieties. You may be familiar from the book of Acts that the local patron deity is Artemis, and that massive temple of Artemis stood in antiquity there. It's the largest Greek temple in antiquity. It's 425 feet long and 230 feet high. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Large amounts of money were stored in this temple, which made this place a center of finance in the ancient world. And the city of Ephesus was devoted to this patron deity. Although there's all other sorts of deities that would have been worshipped, but also with this local religion, the imperial cult of Rome would have been a practice that all sorts of things would have been, and oblations would have been given to the emperor. Augustus, after his death, was worshipped in Ephesus as God and as Son of God. And so all sorts of pagan religion was alive and well in this city. There was a Jewish community in this city that had a long history and apparently thrived there. We know that a Christian church was founded around the mid-50s. That from the book of Acts, Apollos was associated, Acts 18, with this early church. Aquila and Priscilla were associated with this church. The Apostle Paul came here shortly after that time, and he taught, we're told, for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, and I think he spent a total of 3 years at one time. Remember, Paul almost died here when the city went in a riot, and they all went to their public place and were crying out for how many ever hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul had a special bond with the Ephesian elders that as he knows he's headed to Jerusalem, he meets the Ephesian elders there at the shore and he weeps with them and he instructs them. Paul writes a whole epistle to the church at Ephesus. Paul sends his apostolic representative Timothy to serve in this church, and the pastoral epistles to Timothy address situations in this congregation. And as we've seen, the Apostle John, it is said in later life, settled in this congregation. So it has a great history in terms of those who ministered there and some important figures. So as one commentator says, Ephesus, the church at Ephesus was the oldest, largest, and most varied of those addressed by the apocalypse. It would have sort of been more central of a church. John would have been a pastor here, and so he would have been most familiar with this church as he's addressing them here in this revelation. So it's a church with a solid apostolic foundation. It was located in a large, diverse, pagan environment, and the challenges to being a faithful follower of Christ would have been immense. And they were strong in some areas, this church was, and they were weak in others, as we'll see. So that is the church address. Secondly, the characteristic of Christ emphasized. We noted in our introduction to this section here that at the beginning of each letter, some unique aspect of Christ is emphasized that comes from the previous chapter, in particular, that vision of the Son of Man that John sees. And this characteristic that we see here is that the words come from Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So we saw in verse 20, the seven stars of chapter 1 are the seven angels of the seven churches. And we noted that likely these are some sort of angelic representation used in apocalyptic literature, and that's how the address is being made here, though it's unsure. And so Jesus holds these representatives of the church in his hand. And so once again, showing that close connection. The church is reminded, this is the words of him who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's reminding this church of that image that Jesus is present among his churches. He's evaluating. He's observing. He's caring for what they do. And in one sense, I think this image is important here, not only for the church at Ephesus, but this is the first image we get of Christ as a way of introducing all of these letters. That it's reminding us in this first letter that Jesus is the one who is evaluating his churches with his eyes as a flame of fire. He sees through it all. He cares what's going on. And he's evaluating out of love. And so that's encouraging if you're a church on the margin, if you're a church in persecution, if you're a church of suffering. Jesus is there with you and he sees you. But it's sobering to a church in compromise that has gone the way of the world and has compromised in doctrine and faith. It's a reminder to them, Jesus sees your actions and he is evaluating. But for the good and the bad, it reminds us that Jesus is Lord of his church. So that's the characteristic of Christ emphasized. Thirdly, the commendation given. Most letters here are going to give something good about the congregation that Jesus commends, along with something that he's rebuking them for. And the commendation comes in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false or liars. So Jesus commends this church for their labor, their toil, their endurance, their perseverance, and particularly that toil and endurance which are required in maintaining doctrinal fidelity. That there are those that were coming into the church claiming to be apostles, and this church didn't just take them at their word, but evaluated them. That we know the office of apostle was a very reserved office, unique in the early church. That apart from the 12 apostles, we see a few others named apostles, Paul being one of them. And we know certain characteristics were required in order to verify that you were an apostle. And so here are teachers coming to Ephesus, and they're saying, hey, we're apostles. We have apostolic authority. You should listen to our teaching. And they evaluated them. Have you seen the resurrected Lord? You know, can you do the signs that the apostles can do? And they found these apostles to be false, or they found them to be liars. They claimed to be apostles, but they actually weren't. And that this church is commended because they evaluated them. They did the toil and the perseverance that was required for maintaining doctrinal fidelity. Jesus also commends them for another group that they withstand in verse 6. You have this, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is likely a different group than these pseudo-apostles. And we'll see the Nicolaitans show up in the church in Pergamum, which they actually accepted their teaching. But the church at Ephesus didn't accept the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And their teaching likely had to do with eating food offered to idols. And so we may delve into that a little bit more when we get to the church in Pergamum. But the point is, Ephesus was getting onslaught with all sorts of false teachers that were coming into their congregation. And they were withstanding that teaching. They were holding the line. They were saying, no, if it didn't equate to doctrinal fidelity to the apostolic tradition. Now, as we know, when we read the New Testament, the early church was onslaughted by a variety of teaching. You know, Paul, it seems as if Paul will establish a church and he's not even out of the city and something happens that they turn to a false teaching. This is what Paul tells the Galatians. I'm so amazed that you so quickly have deserted the true gospel for another. Remember, in Paul's letters to Timothy, he's confronting Timothy to hold the line. And Timothy's in Ephesus. Don't compromise with these people that are trying to swerve you from the faith. In fact, Paul himself, it's amazing if you read Paul's words to the Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20, that he tells them, this is Acts 20, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is to this church that we're speaking. And from among your own selves, he's talking to the elders, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Even in your own leadership, elders, men will arise that will teach things twisted and will draw disciples away. So you must be on guard. You must pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. That's what Paul says. And when we get to Revelation, that's what they're doing. They have paid careful attention to their doctrine. And they've tested people, even people claiming to be apostolic leaders, and they found them to be liars. And Jesus commends them for that. And, you know, it's important for us to remember this commendation, because we'll spend some time on Jesus' critique, which is a real critique and a very sobering reality. But he commends them for this. And they haven't worn out, Jesus says. I know you are enduring patiently, this is 2:3, and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. It can be wearying for year after year to endure onslaught after onslaught, and then you may just get tired and say, well, we'll just allow a little bit of doctrinal compromise, because we're tired of the fighting. But Jesus commends them for withstanding against that. I thought of the example in our modern day example of someone like John MacArthur. He's been a pastor longer than this church has existed. And there's been many, many issues that he, in his very public position, has just taken on too much pressure to himself, to his congregation. And, you know, he doesn't personally say this, but you would think you'd get wearied after a year. And Jesus commends such faithfulness to the truth. There's a play on word here that maybe not be as clear to us in our English translations. In verse 3, Jesus says, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And we said in verse 2, he said, you cannot bear with those who are evil. So you're not bearing with evil, but you're bearing for my name's sake to the truth. And a similar thing. I know your toil. And then he says in verse 3, I know you've not grown weary. It's the same word. It's very hard to translate in English, but maybe you've toiled, but you haven't toiled out. And so Jesus is reminding this church, I see it. I know your endurance. I know your affliction. And I commend you for that. And you've not given up. You've not thrown in the towel. Jesus commends this church for holding to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So that's the commendation. Next, the correction and call to repentance. Just when the Ephesians thought they could pat themselves on the back, Jesus says in verse 4, "But I have this against you." And those are very sobering words. This is the Lord Jesus himself speaking to his church in very specific terms and says, "I have this against you." It can be terrifying in one sense. But we have to remember that even in these very sobering, very serious words from Jesus, these are out of love that he speaks this correction to this church. And we see this in at the end of these letters to the letter of Laodicea, and reading these letters in their entirety, Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." And so the same goes for the church in Ephesus. He loves them, and so he's going to reprove them. He's going to seek to correct what is wrong with them. What does Jesus have against this church? "You abandoned the love you had at first," or "you've lost your first love." What does it mean to lose your first love? This is the key to understand this passage, really. Some would like this to mean that this is, you know, that early white hot passion for God that leads to evangelistic efforts, that you have this simple love, you know, like the early convert that just goes out and is unashamed to just share the gospel with everyone around them. But you've lost that in the midst of all your doctrinal controversies. You're no longer evangelizing. That's one losing your first love. I think that's unlikely, because it never actually says that you stopped evangelizing. And in fact, it does say that you're bearing up for my name's sake, meaning they're receiving some level of correction for holding fast to Christ. So it seems that they're testifying to Christ. And when Jesus calls them to repentance, he calls them to do the works you did at first. It's the same construction here. The love you had at first, I'm calling you to do the works you did at first. And so if those works were evangelism, why not say that? Rather, I think the meaning of losing your first love is that you've lost love for each other. That you've lost love in all of your doctrinal fidelity, that you've lost the love for the brethren that seeks itself tangibly to care for the needs of others around you. Very simply, love is just a commitment to another's well-being. And Jesus calls this love their first works. And so we see love is associated with action, with works. That we know that love was to be evident in their Christian lives. Jesus made it clear, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith," I have all the knowledge there is to know about God and His Word and the history of the church. I know all of that. "But if I don't have love," Paul says, "I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burnt, if I'm going to be a martyr, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Why? Because love is an essential characteristic of the Christian life. And this church, at its foundation, had lots of love for each other. That manifested itself in tangible good works towards one another and kindness and caring for one another. But in the midst of all of the onslaught and doctrinal challenges, that love had waned. Which reminds us, as one commentator notes, doctrinal purity and loyalty can never be a substitute for love. And this church lost this commitment to each other's well-being. And what's the consequence? It's a very serious consequence. Jesus says, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. What does it mean to lose the lampstand? It could mean loss of existence. The church would just dissipate. But more likely, it's loss of status. Loss of status as a real church that heaven recognizes. That Jesus said, if you don't repent and start loving each other as you're supposed to, I will not recognize you as one of my churches. You may meet, you may continue, but I'm not going to be with you. Because I will not be associated with any church that does not practice love. And this is a very sobering warning to every church. How many churches in our nation do you think that still exist and meet and have worship services have long in heaven had their lampstand removed because of their lack of love? Here's a church that had a strong apostolic foundation. I mean, if you were selecting pastors, it's like, oh, we want Paul, we want Timothy, we want John, and all of the sound teaching and sound examples that they had. In less than 50 years, this congregation is in danger of losing their status as a Christian church. Another commentator notes, a church can continue only so long on a loveless course. Without love, it ceases to be a church. So part and parcel of being a Christ follower is loving like Jesus did. He gave himself in self-sacrificial service for others, and those who belong to him should give themselves to self-sacrificial service to others. So not to love like Christ is to be at a risk of not actually knowing Christ. And this love is exemplified in acts of service to other believers in particular. That it's among the household of faith. Faith, first and foremost, that these love works show themselves in tangible service. That the church in Ephesus stopped doing these first works. They stopped loving each other like they should have. And their love should have grown over the years, but it had grown cold. So Jesus calls them to repent. Note the three stages here in Jesus' call to repentance. Verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember. Remember those former works. Remember how you used to be committed to this biblical command of loving one another. Remember and recall how you've fallen from that. You have to acknowledge your sin and then repent from it. And then do the works. Show in your life tangible fruit that you've turned course of action. Remember, repent, and do. So these are stages to recall. So that's the correction and the call to repentance. Next, the consolation for heeding the correction. Jesus doesn't just chide this church and say, you've lost your love, now I'm out. No, he calls them to repentance and he gives them great consolation if they do. Look at the end of verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. We noted this word of conquering before in our intro sermon, that it essentially means to win in the face of obstacles, that to conquer was to be faithful to Christ. And in this particular example here, being faithful to Christ was repenting of this failure to love, continuing to hold fast to doctrinal fidelity and continuing to love. And Jesus says, if you do that, if you hold fast to me, if you remain faithful, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You might say, the tree of life, that was with Adam and Eve. What does that have to do with Christians today? Well, as we noted also that the end of each of these letters is connected to the end of the book of Revelation, and we're told in the new heavens and the new earth that the tree of life is there. And it brings healing for the nations. That this tree of life first appeared in the garden with Adam and Eve. And it was a sign for Adam and Eve that if they passed the test, as it were, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to obey God's command there, that there would have been a time in which they would have gotten access to this tree. And that tree was the seal of eternal life that was promised to them if they were to eat of it. And that's why when they sinned, they were barred from the tree of life in the garden. So that tree of life represents eternal life. Full life, righteous life with God. And we've been barred from that since Adam and Eve. But Jesus, that last Adam, came and he did what Adam didn't do. Fully obeyed God's commands. Fully complied to what God required of him. Offering himself for us as a sacrifice for sin, so that if we repent and believe, if we align ourselves to Jesus, Jesus says, I'm going to give you now to eat of the tree of life. That paradise is waiting for you, and you will have eternal life if you hold fast to me. So that's the consolation. If you want any sort of encouragement, why follow Jesus' correction? Well, eternal life is at stake here. So that's the consolation. Next, and finally, the connection to our lives and church. Look at the first half of verse 7. Now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Jesus is speaking not just to the church at Ephesus here. He's speaking to all churches of all time, and he's speaking to us tonight. And so as the truth revealed here is just as true for us, and we must heed just as much as they were to heed. Two lessons for us, I think, from this text. First, doctrinal fidelity is important to Jesus and should be important to us. That the words of Jude, verse 3, I think, are important here. That Jude said, Beloved, I was very eager to write you about our common salvation. I wanted to write just an encouraging letter about our common salvation. But he said, I found it, although I was very eager, I found it necessary instead now to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That he said, I wanted to write about the Commas Foundation, but I just have to write to you now to recall you have to contend for the faith. And he goes on in all of this false teaching that was confronting whoever he is writing there. And he's saying, contend for the truth. Don't compromise. Don't let these people come in among you and take the line, because the gospel is at stake here. Recall once again Paul's word to Timothy, who is overseeing the church at Ephesus, 2 Timothy 1:14. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That this body of truth of Christ and the gospel revealed in His Word is given to us. It's been entrusted to us, and you must guard it with your life. If the gospel is to survive to the next generation, it must be contended for in the present generation. We see this in when we study church history in the Reformation. Somebody let the ball drop, more than one somebody. Somebody's let the ball drop. That they let all sorts of false teaching creep into the Church of Christ. And it took an event like the Reformation to recall these fundamental gospel truths that we must contend for. One other scripture, 1 Timothy, once again, these pastorals to Timothy in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 4:16. Why is it so important to guard this? Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Nothing but eternal life is at risk here. And so you must guard this, Timothy. You must watch your life. You must watch your doctrine. This is why the church has preserved for us confessions and creeds. That the faith is worth contending for and being very precise about. And that they have left us a mark in our creeds and our confessions that we must take seriously and hold fast to. That doctrinal fidelity is important to Jesus and should be important to us. Secondly, love for the brethren is a sine qua non of the Christian life. You get your Latin phrase of the day tonight. Sine qua non, you might know, without which not. That which is absolutely essential. That which is absolutely necessary. The sine qua non of the Christian life is love. If you don't have love, you don't have the Christian life. So a few things about love here, because I think this is the central message of this exhortation from this church. Well, love is not a New Testament thing. It's rooted in the Old Testament. That the Israelites were told in the law to love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul, in fact, that command is so central. Jesus summarizes the law by saying, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says in Romans 13:8, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The law can be summarized in love. It can be fulfilled in loving your neighbor and loving God. So it's rooted in Old Testament law. Love is, if this isn't clear, it's clear now, it's commanded of every believer. John, I noted this before, but I'll read it again. John 13, verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus says, my command is that you love other people like I've loved you. And how did Jesus love them? He's going to die for them in a self-sacrificial death. So how should we love one another? Like Jesus, in a very self-sacrificial way. Not when it's convenient. I'll love you when it doesn't really cost me much. No, I will love you if it costs me my life, is the kind of depth of love of the Christian for one another. And Jesus said, this is the mark that people will know you are my disciples. They won't know you are my disciples. Oh, all the smart people are Christians. All the fashionable people are Christians. That's the mark of being a Christian. No, what's the mark that people are going to point you out? Their love. Working itself out in tangible, self-sacrificial acts of service. Which leads us thirdly to say that love is not only commanded, it's necessary for all Christians. That the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 is love. One other text here, 1 John in chapter 3. Verse 10, "And this is evident, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." You don't love your brother? Pretty simple, you're not a Christian. "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Just note, this isn't perfect love all the time. This is a love that hopefully grows over time, but is there, nevertheless. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Do you hate your brother? John says eternal life does not abide in you. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren." And John gets specific. It's not just, "I love you. I got this warm, fuzzy feeling towards you." No, it's, "I love you and I'm willing to lay myself down for you." Or moreover, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" That also, not just "I'll lay down my life, I'll give of my material things to help my brother or sister in need. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." This is what Jesus says. Do the first works. That, you know, love in our culture is such an emotional word, which it does have emotion, but it's a very active word. That's my fourth point. Love is active. I think it was a book on marriage. Love is a verb. I think that's helpful. That when Paul tells the Ephesians to love their wives as Christ loved the church, it's not just, "Husbands, make sure you always have that warm, fuzzy feeling toward your wife. And just remind her of that all the time." If you just did that and you didn't do any self-sacrificial acts towards your wife, she would begin to doubt that you actually loved her. Rather, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Die. Be willing to die for your wife. So love is active. This must be a part of our lives. So to summarize here, a commitment to truth and a commitment to love are not mutually exclusive. It's not an either or situation. It's a both and. Faithfulness to Christ requires both doctrinal fidelity and also self-sacrificial love towards those around us. And who's our greatest example? Jesus. Jesus didn't compromise at all in doctrine. He held fast to the truth of the knowledge of God and didn't waver. And yet he had dinner with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus didn't affirm their lifestyle. He didn't commend their sin. But he loved them. And he showed them the solution to their sin and the forgiveness of sin that is offered in him and in the truth of the gospel. And so in Jesus there is this perfect balance of truth and love. And he is our example of what we should be like in our commitment to truth and love. So look at your life. Observe your life. Observe yourself. Which of these areas, or where in both of these areas, do you see yourself slipping or sliding? Have you softened to the truth? You've softened with sort of saying what you need to say to that coworker, that family member. Is homosexuality a sin? It's not natural. Have you softened on truth? Have you hardened on love? You may be so staunch in your commitment to against homosexuality that you fail to love the actual homosexual person. Have you hardened on your love towards the brethren that shows itself in tangible acts of service? You used to do certain things for such and such or for the church, and you've just become embittered towards certain people and certain things that have happened, and I'm just... There's no love there. Wherever you're compromised, Jesus says, remember. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and then do the former works. And there's great reward. Well, Jesus has exposed this church of Ephesus before us. He's opened it up, as it were. He's shown the light on us. He's shown us the good and the bad. And the purpose of that is to expose both good and bad for encouragement and correction so that they might grow. And the purpose for us is to shine the light on our hearts, on our lives, on our church, to expose our works, both good and bad, and to commend us in what is good and to correct us in what is bad. And so may the Spirit give us ears to hear as He speaks to us in His Word tonight. Amen. Heavenly Father, what a great grace of You to show us our sin and our blindness. We don't like our sin being pointed out to us always, but we know that it is good for our souls if it leads to our repentance and reconciliation with You. And Lord, we know in our lives here and in a fallen world, we can easily compromise with the truth. We know that we can easily soften in our love for one another. Lord, where in any area we have fallen, might You convict us and forgive us. Help us to do those works that You require of us and commend us for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.